If you had, what was your natural reaction to what had happened to you? Did you just sit idly by and say nothing? Or did you make it known in the most public and the noisiest manner that you could that what had happened and what was being said concerning you, that it was unjust, that it was unfair, and that it was uncalled for? And in today's world, I think, for instance, it is that we're seeing more and more situations in terms of those who are found guilty, say, in our court systems, and it is that later on, as DNA evidence has been provided and so on, they've discovered that the cries that they were making, that what was happening to them was unjust, and that they themselves hadn't committed such an act, that it is that they were now found to be innocent, and so it is that they're now set free. And very often what has led up to that moment when it is that they've known of being set free is the noise that has been made by their friends, by loved ones, by lawyers, and so on the basis of new evidence and new advances in terms of DNA technology and so on. And it is that these neighbors and friends and family and supporters, they've cried out and they've said that in terms of the individual who's been incarcerated, that what's happened to them, that certainly it was unfair, it was unjust, and it was undeserved because they were not guilty in terms of the charges that were brought before them and what it was, the sentence that had been pronounced. And that's one of the reasons that I think that as we come to this part in this new stanza here in Isaiah 53, this fourth servant song, as it's called, that if there's anyone of whom it could be said that their treatment, that it was unfair, that it was unjust, that it was undeserved, then it is the person who's presented to us here in this fourth servant song being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, as we come to the words here in verse 7, and you see, I've entitled tonight's sermon, The Silence of the Lamb. And what we find here, the silence that is attributed to Christ as he's before his tormentors and so on, that it's a silence that whose volume, in a sense, is deafening in theological and pastoral terms for each one of us tonight, in particular, as we would in a little while partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, over the months, I've been saying to you, to remind you, that this is but one of four servant songs that you find in the prophecy of Isaiah. The first one is in chapter 42, second one, chapter 49, the third one, chapter 50, and then as we have it here, from verse 13 of 52, right through to the end of chapter 3. And it is that all of these four songs, to one degree or another, they describe the service of the servant, they describe his suffering, and the exaltation of the Lord, who himself is the Messiah. And all four of these songs show in different ways that God's a Messiah, that he is a meek and gentle servant, that it is that he's a royal figure who represents Israel in its ideal form, that he's a high priest who is atoning for the sins of the world, and it is that through his work upon the cross, as it's prophesied here, that he himself is able to set the prisoners free from sin. And in a very real sense, as we come to this fourth song, we come to the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, because here we have the clearest presentation, I think, in terms of the Old Testament with regard to the work of Jesus Christ. It's almost as though that Isaiah 52:13 through to the end of the chapter, that it's the archetypical spiritual zip file. And that the rest that you find in the Old Testament and indeed on into the New Testament, it is that all this is crammed, densely packed theologically and pastorally in terms of what this fourth servant song speaks of. Now, we've looked at the first stanza over the past months, and we've seen that 52:13 to 15, that it speaks of the exaltation of the suffering servant. Then stanza 2, which was the first three verses of chapter 53, we considered the rejection of the despised servant. Then, over the past number of months, in verses 4 to 6, the third stanza, we considered the substitution of the punished servant. And now tonight, and God willing, over the next number of communion seasons, here in verses 7 to 9, what we're going to be considering is what's termed as the silent submission of the sacrificed servant, the silent submission of the sacrificed servant. Now, what is it that we can apply to ourselves tonight and be encouraged in concerning the silent submission of the sacrificed servant? Well, it's this. That the silent submission, as it's presented to us here in verse 7, we're taught that it was something that was done willingly. When you come to verse 7, there's an immediate contrast with what has already been said there in verse 6. You look at the beginning of verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now in verse 7, the contrast is being drawn between ourselves as the sheep who have gone astray and God's servant here, the Lamb of God himself, and it is that he opened not his mouth even as he was being led to the slaughter. Now all of us know the truth in terms of the contrast that's being made here. All of us are sheep tonight who have known of going astray to one degree or another. We've strayed in many ways at many times, and even perhaps as we've come up to this point this evening, we've known in recent days of straying with regard to the confession of faith that we make in Jesus Christ. And none of us tonight can plead mitigating circumstances, as it were, to back us up before our God this night, because we know only too well that all, if not many, of the sins that we commit from day to day, that we didn't necessarily need to commit those sins. We didn't need to continue in thinking wrong thoughts. It is that we could have cried to God for help, to help us to stop thinking wrong thoughts. We didn't need to say the unkind and hurtful words that perhaps it is that we fired at those whom we live with. And it is that certainly we didn't need to perform many of the wrong actions that we end up performing. And yet so often when it is that these things are brought to our attention, it is that we begin to make noise and we cry out to God and say that he's unjust. We say that it is that he's treating us unfairly. And we say that we are not those who are deserving of the chastisement that he brings upon us. But this folly and fickleness that so often is ours as God's people, I think, is brought out immediately when it is that we come to the words of verse 87. Because it is that we read that the one who had every right to moan, the one who had every right to complain, the one who had every possibility of saying at any point, this is unjust, what's happening to me, it is that we read here at the beginning of verse 7 that he opened not his mouth. And even within the verse itself, the prophet begins to draw another contrast in terms of what it is that the servant bore. What did he bear? He bore oppression and affliction. And then it is that the contrast is drawn with how it is that he bore that oppression and affliction. How is it that he bore that oppression and affliction? We're told that he bore it silently. Now that's one of the most amazing things that I think that we find here in this section of Scripture. That it is that the one who knew no sin, the one who was the Son of God, that the oppression and the affliction that was his, coming up to the cross itself, that it was something that he bore silently. You see, we're told that he was oppressed, and man's judgment against the innocent Lamb of God, it's something that begins here in verse 7. Now, there are plenty of people who over the next month, and it is that their flexible friend is literally going to melt. And even though it is that their flexible friend, the credit card, is going to melt this month of December, it is that they'll be dreading the bills that are dropping into their email inboxes or coming through their doors in January and February of 2019. And the reason that I'm saying this is because that's the idea contained within the word that we have here that's translated as, he was oppressed. It's a word that speaks about what a lender does to a debtor. And it is that so often a lender, as he's seeking the money that the debtor owes to him, it is that he begins to press him. It is that he begins to drive the debtor. It is that he seeks to exert pressure of one sort or another that the debt might be paid back. It's interesting, you go into Deuteronomy 15, and the word is used there like this. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it. There it's translated as exacted. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. And here it is that we're being told here, that just as a debt collector sought to exact his debts, and we read about moneylenders of one sort or another today, those of a criminal persuasion and background, and how often it is that they send the heavy mob round to exact the debt, and it is that they intimidate the person in one way or another, or their family, and say, if you don't pay up, then it is that this is going to happen to your family or to you yourself. And that's the sort of idea that's contained within this word here. That's the nature of the oppression that Christ went under. Now, another way in which this word is used that's very interesting is that it was used in terms of what a slave owner often did to their slave. You go to Exodus 3 and 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard the cry of their taskmasters. And taskmasters is the same word that's translated as oppressed here. And it is that what typified the Egyptian taskmasters, it was that they called God's ancient people to make bricks without straw. They made life difficult for them, and difficult in the most physical and perhaps difficult of ways, to make bricks without straw. And that's what's been spoken of concerning the Lamb of God here, the one who stayed silent. He was oppressed. It is that he was coming under this great pressure. But the next thing that's said about him here is, not only was he oppressed, but he was afflicted. Now, when we think about somebody being afflicted, we think, I think, immediately of the affliction coming from an outside source. And because of that outside source, whatever form it takes, the person knows of affliction of one sort or another. But the idea in the word here, and even the very grammar that Isaiah uses, is not in terms of something from without afflicting the Lamb of God. But it's speaking of the fact that what we have here is that the one who was oppressed, that there was also a voluntary humbling in his part. In other words, that what was happening to the Lamb of God as he was being oppressed, it was not just something that happened at the hand of men, but it is that he willingly humbled himself, even taking the form of a servant, and even taking the form of a servant who was oppressed. He willingly underwent and was found in the place of affliction because it was something that he allowed to happen. Now, you would expect, perhaps, that if you're oppressed like this, and then if it is that you're allowing this humbling to take place, you would expect that at one point there might be some vocal reply to what's happening. But look at what we read. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was silent. He said nothing. The Spirit, through the prophet, is saying there was never a word of complaint, there was never a whimper, there was never a cry of protest from the Savior's mouth once it is that the ordeal of the cross had begun. Something that the gospel writers make reference to time and time again. And yet such patience is not the characteristic so often of Old Testament sufferers and the Old Testament saints. Think about Job 3. Boy, could Job complain, and in one sense, we know why it is that he was complaining. Listen to what he says at the beginning of chapter 3, through to verse 6. After this, Job opened his mouth, cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it, let it not rejoice among the days of the year, let it not come into the number of the months. Now we would perhaps say, whoa, Job, hang on. You're not going a bit too far here? Listen to what he says in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out of from the womb, and expire? And when it is that you look at concordances in terms of the Old Testament, it reveals to us that in the Psalter, that the Psalter is full of the cries of petitioners who call upon God, upon those who certainly are God's people, who have known of God's grace and God's mercy, and yet it is so often in their experience of God's providence, they're moved to the point where they cry out and they say, it's unjust, it's unfair, it's not correct, Lord, that this is happening to me. One of the things that I didn't realize, and one of the commentators was looking at, is that the Hebrew, the biblical Hebrew, has more than 20 different roots available in terms of the language to indicate crying, groaning, or complaining. In other words, it's so nuanced in a sense that whatever facet of crying or groaning or complaining that's yours in a particular situation, that lamentation in the mindset of the Old Testament saint was a cultivated art. That they had a whole panoply of words and terms they could use to complain to God. But what do we find here? Neither dreadful treatment by men, nor the terrifying judgment of God upon him for your sin and my sin, brought a word of protest from the smashed and bleeding lips of our Savior Jesus Christ. He was oppressed, and he was humbling himself, yet he did not open his mouth. And it is that he had endured the cruel punishment of his enemies. And the New Testament tells us also how silent he was. He was silent before Caiaphas. Matthew 26, the high priest said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." What about when he stood before the chief priests and the elders in Matthew 27? But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. What about when he's before Pilate in John 19? He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" What about when Jesus was before Herod Antipas in Luke 23? When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him, so he questioned him at some length. But Jesus made no answer. Time and time and time and time again, it is that we're told that the oppressed and the afflicted Lamb of God, that it is that he uttered nothing. What about the soldiers who mocked him and beat him and crucified him? Listen to Peter in the second chapter of his first letter. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And in all these accounts, in the New Testament, we're being told again that Jesus completely surrendered to the will of the Father. And it is that he did that which the Father had ordered him to do, that he was willing to undergo such treatment, such pain and suffering, because it was part of the Father's plan in terms of the redemption of a people for the glory of God. If it is that the human eye was watching at that point, it saw Christ at the mercy of hostile and demonic forces. But when it is that you exercise the eye of faith, what do you see? Even in the midst of the silence, it speaks loudly to you that you see and hear the hand of the Lord fulfilling the servant's death as a sin-bearing exercise. And here it is, that once again we're being allowed, even in the Old Testament, into the servant's consciousness. And it is that we're being taught that he understood that he wasn't caught in a web of events that were out with his control. But here he is masterfully deciding, accepting, and submitting deliberately in terms of self-submission to the will of the Father and indeed for our salvation tonight. That's amazing. And so often it is that the slightest thing that upsets us, we begin to cry out and say, "Unjust, unfair." But not so the Lord. What makes it even more amazing is this. I want to, for the next little while, involve you in some angelic arithmetic. Listen to this. Jesus, in an instant, we're told, could have called down 12 legions of angels. Listen to what we read in Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion denoted a group of at least 6,000 Roman soldiers, but it was very often that the number was higher than 6,000. So 12 legions of angels that Jesus speaks of here would include a minimum of 72,000 angels. He's saying, I can call this vast multitude of angels. But Jesus said, the Father would give me more than 12 legions of angels. So you can conclude, I think, on the basis of the Lord's own words, that there were potentially many additional thousands of angels available to Jesus on the night he was arrested and in the events after this. Now, the question that comes to mind is this. And some of you may think, oh, well, this is a question that's not worth asking. But I think the scriptural basis is a sound. What would be the combined strength in this number of angels, 72,000 plus? You're saying, well, how can you give an answer to that? Well, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 36, we're told there that a single angel, in terms of Sennacherib's army, obliterated 185,000 men in one night. And this is what you read in verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So if a single angel had that amount of power, and no doubt it had more power even than that, how much combined strength would there be in 12 legions of angels? Since a single angel was able to obliterate 185,000 individuals in one night, according to my calculations, it would mean that the combined strength in a legion of 6,000 angels would be enough to obliterate 1,110,000,000 men. And that's just the combined power in one legion of angels. Now let's multiply the same number, 185,000, by 12 legions, or at least 72,000 angels, which was the number of angels that Jesus said was available to him on the night of his arrest. And when you do that, you find that there was enough combined strength at the disposal of Jesus Christ to have eliminated at least 13,320,000,000 men. And that's more than twice the number of people that are living on the earth now, right now. And maybe you're saying, so what? Doesn't really apply. No. What I think it is saying to us is, all he had to do was not even snap his fingers. He just had to flick an eyelid. And these legions would storm from heaven over the ramparts of glory and come to this earth and defend him, and defeat his enemies. And he knew what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And yet, what does he do? He remains silent. He's found in this place where he occupies silence. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And not only that, but consider where it is. Not only is he in the place of silence, but it is that he's in that place where he's just about to be led to the slaughter. Here, we're told, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He's not even at the slaughter yet. He's just being led to it. Now, what's more terrifying? To be led to the slaughter or to be actually at the place of the slaughter? Some ways, I think it would be more terrifying knowing what's ahead of you, rather than once you get there, receiving what you know that you're about to get. You see, it's one thing to be oppressed and afflicted if you know that you're going to walk out of jail in a few hours into blue skies and sunshine. But it's something altogether different if you know that all that the path in front of you is leading to is the place of slaughter and of your demise. And Jesus knew that only too well. And Jesus could have said, right, come from glory. And he said nothing. And I think the angels were probably at that point looking over the ramparts, just waiting for the call. And yet the Lamb says nothing. You ever been to a slaughterhouse? I remember when I was a little boy, and I woke up, you've heard me speak about my grandmother's croft. And in the village of the main town, well, the main township, Lochmaddy, there was what was called the slaughterhouse. And today, the likes of PETA and so on, they'd be absolutely horrified with a place like this. But it is that if you had a cow or sheep or whatever that you wanted to have for the next year or whatever, and so on. You would take the animal to the slaughterhouse. And I can remember my grandfather taking me one time to the slaughterhouse. My mother didn't know about it. She found out afterwards and was horrified that he would take me there. But I can remember him taking me to the slaughterhouse. Now, he didn't take me into the slaughterhouse. I hate to think what my mother would have done to him if she'd heard he did that. But I'm standing outside the slaughterhouse, and I could hear the cattle moaning and mooing as they're led to the place of slaughter. You could hear the pigs and the hogs squealing as it is that they're being led to the place of slaughter. But you know what? The sheep and the lambs, they were different. They were silent as they were being led to the slaughter. And even as the slaughterman cuts their jugular vein as they did then, they didn't utter a sound or cry. How much more then the Lamb of God? And when it is that the Romans and the hosts of hell go for the jugular in a sense and slit his throat and crucify him, and he could have called on the angels, but he didn't. He said nothing. He was silent, obedient to the will of the Father, and patiently, silently, as God's Lamb, he allows himself to be led to the place of death. As a lamb is brought to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he endured the cross, despising its shame. And Isaiah 53, verse 7, loudly proclaims the truth of what was later proclaimed in the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And it is that we're being reminded tonight that the Lord Jesus submitted himself to the eternal plan of the Godhead itself. When it is that you ponder the treatment he received in the so-called halls of justice, isn't your sense of justice violated? Isn't the case that you say, well, if I'd been there, I would have been saying it's unjust, it's unfair? I really wonder. Because the week before he'd entered into Jerusalem and they all shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna. And within a week, they're all shouting, the same people, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus had said all that needed to be said during his earthly ministry, and there was nothing more to be said. He said nothing more. He suffered in silence. Not one word of complaint or protest passed his lips. And I think we need to learn a lesson from this, even for ourselves tonight. When we hurt, when we experience affliction and oppression, we need to, by God's grace, endure it in silence more than we do. Because when we find ourselves in the place of pain or hurt or affliction, oppression, what so often does it cause us to do? We say things that are hurtful, not only to others and ourselves, but even to the cause of Christ itself. And yet Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not. He said nothing. Everything that had needed to be said had been said. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And that makes sense, but the issue is, when is it that we need to speak and when is it that we need to be silent? And that's the art of wisdom and learning from the Lamb. I think, and I know some of the young adults will probably have something to say to me later about what I'm going to say. But I think as a society, we've pretty unanimously voted in favor of speaking. Our world is filled with technological and social media that never stops speaking, be it with words, pictures, videos. Background music follows us everywhere. Just the other day, a young chap stepped out in front of me in the car, and he was totally oblivious, not because I had an electric car and he couldn't hear the engine, but because he had his headphones on, and he was in another world. And there's pressure. You ever gone to the website or the social media service, whatever you want to call it, Yelp. And there's pressure to Yelp every restaurant, every photo, every meal, and to post every opinion that passes between your ears. And this obsession with speaking, I think, has crowded out any positive value that the world sees today in terms of silence. You see, the silence of the Lamb, paradoxically, and this is the great paradox, the silence of the Lamb is communicative because it's heard by God the Father, allowing silence and the silence of the Lamb to have presence rather than only absence. And it's something that I think that too often we tend to forget. And in this way, silence is able to form part of the communicative environment beyond any contribution that speech is able to make. How often do we hear it said, silence speaks louder than words? And surely that's what was happening here. And Jesus masters the art of silence. Why? Because he knew sufferings were all infinitely just. He was the substitute in the room of sinners. He sought his Father's glory, and yet it is that he learned, even through what the cross brought to him, he was silent, and he opened not his mouth. And in one sense, at this point, Jesus is speechless because he's preparing himself for the silence of the grave. If you've ever stood at a graveside of a loved one, the thing that strikes you, apart from the fact that the loved one is there in that casket, is the silence. It's deafening. Absolutely deafening. But praise the Lord tonight that the silence of the grave of Christ, the silence of the Lamb, that it gave way to the loud proclamation of a resurrected Savior. And that's why it is tonight that we willingly and gladly proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus muzzled himself, it was his powerful love to make each one of us tonight his own. And tonight, we declare to heaven, we declare to our community, we declare even to the whole host of hell tonight, of the great love of the Lamb who was silent. And it is that we will be silent nevermore. What's one of the things that typifies glory, even as the Scripture teaches? They're singing. And they're singing loudly and happily and joyfully. Yes, for a moment, I think there was silence in heaven, even as Christ hung on the cross. And I'm sure you could hear a pin drop. But from the moment when it was that he rose from the grave, conquering death and sin, heaven erupted into a song of joy that has never finished and never will finish. And it's the same for us tonight. In some ways, I do like the silence when we sit at the table together and we're able to ponder and contemplate what he has done. But in other ways, the volume from this table, when we sit together as God's people, should be deafening because we are proclaiming a crucified and risen Savior who was oppressed, who was afflicted, who was led to the slaughter, who was brought before the shearers, but he was silent. He opened not his mouth. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we do thank you for the silence of the Lamb. And we thank you, Lord, that he willingly underwent what it was that you demanded of him. And we thank you that because of his silence, even in moments when we might have expected him to cry out, yet it is, O Lord, that tonight that we can speak clearly and loudly and joyfully of a crucified and risen Lord. We do pray, Lord, that as we would in a moment gather together round the table of the Lamb, even of the Lord. We might, on the one hand, know of a silence and a solemnity, and yet there might be, as it were, a chorus of joy that erupts from our hearts and minds as we are reminded of the great love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask now for your blessing upon what we continue to do. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.